Morning. Open your Bibles, please, to Colossians chapter 3 as we continue in our verse-by-verse exposition of the book of Colossians. Still working our way through that first paragraph in chapter 3. Colossians 3, commencing with verse 1. Since you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above where Christ sits on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth, for you're dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things' sake comes the wrath of God upon the sons of disobedience, in which you also once walked when you lived in them, but now you also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, that is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We thank you that it's alive and powerful. We thank you that it's eternal, immutable, and infallible. We thank you that it never returns to you void. It always accomplishes that which you please. And so, Father, by faith in your word, we ask that you would speak as we have the word in our hand and the Holy Spirit in our heart. I pray, teach us, instruct us. May we grow in grace and in knowledge this morning. May we be transformed more into the image of Jesus Christ, having met together and studied your word this day. And if there's one without Christ, Lord, we ask, do that work that only you can do. Speak to hearts. Convict of sin. Convince of the truth. Draw them to yourself this day. May this be the day of their salvation, Lord. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of worshiping you. May we do so in spirit and in truth, and we give you the glory and the praise. In Jesus' name, amen. So we looked at the beginning of chapter 3, last time we met, and he said that we're risen with Christ, and because we're risen with Christ, certain things should no longer be true of us. We're risen with him, and where Christ is actually our life. In verse 3, we could put over this paragraph, Christ, who is our life, lifting that from verse 3. He's our life. We're dead with Christ. We're risen with Christ. Since that's so, he commands us at the imperative mood in the Greek. There's a command in the beginning of verse 5, mortify, put the debtor to death, kill these things, kill them. And he gives us a list of five things. These, because our members belong to Christ. Our members now belong to him. We're united with Christ. We're one with Christ. We're dead with Christ. We're risen with Christ. And we live with Christ. And since we belong to him, these things should no longer be true of us. We must put them to death. These are sins of the flesh. And he lists five that we looked at last time: fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil desire, and covetousness, which he then defines for us, covetousness, which is idolatry. The only one of the five that he actually defines. And we're warned and we're commanded in 1 John, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen, 1 John 5:21. It's how he closed 1 John, the book, keep yourselves from idols. And so we're not to be people who are covetousness, coveting things that other people have. It could be their education, their personality, their looks, their possessions, cars, homes, their position in life. We're not to covet those things to the point where we want what they have to the detriment of them, coveting what they have so that we're angry, we're worried about it, we're concerned about it, and we stew on it. And we don't wish the best for that person anymore. It's not just wanting something for ourselves or needing something, but it's wanting what that person has, and you want to get it, you want to take it. Covetousness, coveting that which we don't have. It's like saying, I don't trust God. I'm not content with the things that I have. I want what they have. God, you gave me this. You made me this. You put me in this position in life. But God, I want that. And so we're not content. What it really is placing ourselves as the idol. We're worshiping self instead of God. We're saying, I want this. I demand this. I'll get this no matter what. instead of trusting God and worshiping Him and thanking Him for what we have, who we are, what He has made us to be, the opportunity and position that He has given us is unique to us. Each of us are unique. But godliness with contentment is great gain, 1 Timothy 6:6. We're to be content. Be content with such things as you have, for He said, I will never leave you or forsake you, Hebrews 13:5. So the believer is to be marked by contentment, not by covetousness. And He says, kill these things. Out of covetousness emanates all these other things, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil desire, all emanating from that covetousness, sins of the flesh. He gives us a second list of six things that we'll see as we come to in verses 8 and 9. These are not so much the sins of the flesh, but sins of the mind, sins of the spirit. The first relate to what we are. The second list relates to socially, to how we relate to other people. But He tells us to put it to death. It should no longer be true of believers. And then we come to verse 6 as we come to our text this morning. In verse 6 He says, for which things sake, what things? Those things that He just listed in verse 5. Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil desire, and covetousness. For which things sake something happens. What? The wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. We love to talk about the love of God. We preach John 3:16, and everybody, even a lot of unbelievers, know the verse that's universally known. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life, John 3:16. And John tells us in 1 John, he says, he that loves not is not of God, for God is love, 1 John 4:8. And God is love, and it is wonderful to recognize God's love. It's wonderful to participate in God's love, to experience and to feel God's love, to live in the love of God. But often we make a mistake of exalting that characteristic or personality or attribute of God above His other attributes. But God is infinite in all of His attributes. He is omnipotent, omniscient, and omnipresent, but He's infinite love. He's infinite grace. He's infinite compassion. He's infinite mercy. He is also infinite wrath. And we need to recognize that God is not only love, but God is wrath as well. There is wrath. Orge in the Greek is the word here. It means to be angry, to have a deep-seated anger. God is not angry with believers. God is not angry with that much with unbelievers, but He is angry with sin. And His wrath is justified. It is righteous against sin. And we need to recognize that God is wrath as well as love. And if we take the wrath of God out, there is no fear of God. There is no concern about meeting Him. It's appointed unto men once to die, but after this to judgment, Hebrews 9:27. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, Hebrews 10:31. We need to have a righteous fear of God. Because God is not only love, but He's wrath. God said this in the book of John. He said, he that believes on the Son has everlasting life. He that believes not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him, John 3:36. It's not that the wrath comes on the unbeliever at the moment that he dies and he is then constrained or compelled to go to hell for eternity. But the wrath of God is already on the life of the unbeliever. It's already there. If you were to die, he would snap in that instant. He would be in hell, rejected by God for eternity, burning forever and ever in hell, in darkness and agony for rejecting the truth of the gospel. He that believes on the Son has everlasting life. He that believes not the Son has not life. The wrath of God abides on him. It's already there and it continues to be on him. Present tense in the Greek, it abides on him. It's continuing to abide on him unless or until he repents. The wrath of God abides on him. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, Romans 1:18. But for your hard and impenetrant heart, because of our hard and impenetrant heart, we don't let the gospel penetrate. The wrath of God is on us, Romans 2:5. For the wrath of God is upon those who reject Jesus Christ. Without Christ, we're not going to experience the love of God. Without repenting and putting our faith and our hope and our trust in Him, we're still under wrath, the wrath of God. But for believers, he says this, much more than being now justified by his blood, we should be saved from wrath through him, Romans 5:8. And to wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivered us from the wrath to come, 1 Thessalonians 1:10. For God has not ordained us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through Jesus Christ our Lord, 1 Thessalonians 5:9. For the believer, we're not to experience the wrath of God, but God warns here, why should we put these things off? Because the wrath of God comes on those who do these five things, those who live this way. This does not mark the life of the believer. This is BC, this is before Christ. Before Christ, we were under the wrath of God. But they who are contentious and will not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, Romans 2:8. The wrath of God is on the unbeliever. That's one thing that should motivate us to be concerned for the unbeliever, to have a love and a compassion for them, for they're living under the wrath of God, not under the blessing and grace of God, but his wrath. And their ultimate destiny is eternal wrath, eternal suffering for rejecting the truth of the gospel. Yes, God has wrath. He is love. And he's given his only son. There is no greater love than that God would give his son. It is the greatest love that could be given. But to reject that love is to remain and to abide and to continue under the wrath of God. So we need to be witnesses. We must be concerned for friends and neighbors and family, co-workers, that they should see Christ in us, the hope of glory. That we should give them hope. That we should take the good news of the gospel to them, that everyone might hear and have the opportunity to know Jesus Christ as Savior. That's why we support missionaries. That's why we believe in going and taking the gospel to those who have never heard before. Because it's a horrific thing. But he warns, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord, Romans 12:19. Yes, God is love. And thank God for love. Thank God for his grace and his mercy and his compassion. Those things are infinite as well. But we must remember that so is his wrath. For it's part of his personality, it's part of who God is. Because God is holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, and so holy that encountering sin causes him to have wrath. It's the natural reaction to his justice, to who he is, to his holiness and his righteousness, that there should be wrath against sin. Looking again at verse 6, the wrath of God comes on the children of disobedience. Those who would disobey God, his wrath is there. Look with me at a familiar passage in Genesis chapter 6. We see the wrath of God displayed very vividly. It's a very familiar passage, one you learned in Sunday school. Chapter 6, we encounter God as he looks on earth and he sees the workings and thinkings and thoughts and deeds of men and women on the earth. And look at verse 5, Genesis 6, 5. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Kind of reminds you of America today, doesn't it? With the influence of the internet, influence of pornography, influence of TV and movies and music and the whole world around us, it seems like people's thoughts are just only evil continually. We're inundated with filth in the world today. And verse 6 says, this is God's reaction when he saw this. It repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him in his heart. God was grieved by the wickedness of man, and so the Lord determined to do something. Verse 7, the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air. For it repents me that I have made them. But there's one, he says, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, in verse 8. And God, of course, acted on what he said. He brought the great flood. Look with me at chapter 7. Just flip over one chapter, verse 21. God, of course, you know the story. told Noah to make an ark, and he brought in the animals two by two. And only Noah and those animals that were in the boat were saved. God hates sin. It grieved him in his heart so much that he repented that he even made man, and he determined to do something about it. In verse 21, you see the fulfillment. 7:21, and all flesh died. All flesh died upon the earth, both fowl and cattle and a beast and every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth and every man, all in whose nostrils were the breath of life, all that was in the dry land, and every living substance was destroyed which was upon the face of the ground, both man and cattle and creeping things, and the fowl of the heaven, and they were destroyed from the earth, and Noah only remained alive, and they that were with him in the ark. God hates sin. God has wrath. God is love. God is grace and mercy and compassion. But we must remember that he's also just and righteous and holy, and there is wrath. Look with me at another familiar passage. Genesis, just flip over to chapter 18. Genesis 18. Here we have the account in Genesis 18 of Sodom and Gomorrah. Look at verse 17, 18, 17, Genesis 18, 17. And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abram the thing which I do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I know that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abram that which he has spoken of him. In verse 20, the Lord said, because of the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it, which has come unto me, and if not, I will know. And the men turned their faces from there and went towards Sodom, but Abraham yet stood before the Lord. And Abraham, of course, you recall, asked God, will you spare it if there are 50 men? Will you spare it if there is 40 good men? Will you spare it if there's 20? Will you spare it all the way down to 10? But you know what happened? God couldn't even find 10 righteous men in the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Homosexuality was rampant. Evil was rampant. Immorality, wickedness. And so God destroyed those cities. The angels rained fire and brimstone down on Sodom and Gomorrah, and they all died. Except Lot was spared by God because he was a righteous man. We're told that vexed his righteous soul daily when he saw the things that were happening in Sodom and Gomorrah, but he still lived there. It cost him dearly. But they were all destroyed by fire and brimstone. Why? Because God is righteous. Because God is just. Because God is holy. He is love. But it's almost like things reach a boiling point. It's like so much sin goes and then it gets deeper and deeper and it weighs more and more. And suddenly the weight and the depth of that sin become so prevalent, so heavy, so evil that God says, enough! And his judgment breaks forth as it did in all the world in the time of Noah, as it did in Sodom and Gomorrah, as it did to his own people, as they were taken away into the Babylonian captivity because they refused to obey God and they were living like the people around them in the promised land that God had promised them, but they had not obeyed God. They began to worship Moloch and Moab, and they actually participated in sacrificing their children to these demon gods. They worship those gods as well as God, and God will have no other God before him. And so his people went into the captivity, and then they were in captivity in Egypt. And God judges his people ultimately in the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 by Titus, the Roman emperor, when he didn't leave one stone upon another stone and completely destroyed Jerusalem and Israel. They were his chosen people. But God didn't put up with the sin. It reached a point where God says, enough, no more. And his judgment broke forth. Because God, though merciful, gracious, though kind and loving, he has chesed, his loving kindness will never fail. But God is still wrath. God is still just and righteous, and he must just sin. And so look back with me at Colossians chapter 3. Colossians 3, 6. He says, for which thing's sake comes the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. I don't think he's speaking here about believers. He's speaking about unbelievers who refuse to obey the gospel. But nonetheless, This lifestyle should not mark the life of a believer, for even the believer will pay the price. The unbeliever will go into eternity, separated from God, in hell forever. But as a believer, God won't let sin stand in our life either. If we insist to practice sin, there will be a price to pay. There will be judgment. We will go to God's woodshed, the old timers used to say. You know, when we misbehaved, Dad would break off a branch and take you out to the woodshed, and he'd break bad on your butt. You know, there would be discipline. There would be spanking. Not to hurt us, but to teach us not to act that way. To teach us to live in a certain manner. To live a moral, upright, good life. To be an obedient person. And so it is with God. Though we're believers, we will not suffer the eternal wrath of God. We will not suffer his punishment in the same manner as the unbeliever. But God will judge us. Hebrews tells us, you have forgotten the exhortation, which speaks unto you as unto sons. My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when you are rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. But if you be without chastisement, of which all are partakers, then are you bastards and not sons. You're illegitimate children. You're not really his children. You are just a professor of Jesus Christ. You come professing him. You come to church. You sit. You give. You sing. You smile. You laugh. You shake hands. Well, we used to. But you're just making a profession. You're not really possessing Jesus Christ. You're not born again. Because every one of his children, he will discipline for our benefit, not to hurt us, not to harm us. Hebrews 12, 5-7. But for our benefit, to mold us and to shape us into the image of Jesus Christ, to drain the dross of sin from our hearts. What is the difference between 10-carat cheap gold you find at the dime store and that ring you find at the most expensive diamond store, the 24-carat rose gold? The difference is that the rose gold, 24-carat, went through the hottest fire. It was tried, and the impurities were drained away. And so it is for us as believers that God puts us through trials. God disciplines in us, not to hurt us, but to drain the dross of sin, that we might be more pure, we might be more holy, that we might be more righteous, because the most important thing to God is not our comfort, not our happiness. Though he gives us those things, the most important thing is that we should reflect his holiness and be holy as he is holy. And that's his purpose, to mold us and shape us into the image of Jesus Christ, that we might be holy as he is holy. He calls on us as believers to be holy. And if we refuse, if we're stiff-necked, if we're hard-hearted and say, I like this sin, I've given up everything else, but this sin is mine, I'm hanging on to this sin, I'll not let go of this, there'll be discipline. You'll be punished. And if you refuse and refuse and harden your heart and you won't let go, eventually you'll pay the price. God may take you home because you'll not be an embarrassment to the name of Christ. It'll only go so far. And the Lord will take you home. You could die from it. That's what he says every time we participate in communion. Remember, for this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many are dead. He said to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 11, many are dead. Why? Because they participated in communion in a light manner. They didn't take it serious. They didn't repent. They did it like they were partying instead of remembering and commemorating the death, burial, and resurrection and the blood of Jesus Christ, his body that was broken. So we're to put to death, we're to kill those things in our lives, because for the wrath of God, these things come on the sons of disobedience. And as believers, though the wrath of God cannot come upon us, his discipline can. And secondly, do we really want to live like an unbeliever? Do we want to live the way that the unsaved live and claim to be saved and say that we have Christ as our Savior and then live the same way they do? No, these things come on them, the wrath of God for these things. They should not mark the life of the believer either. It marks the life of the unbeliever. It's normal for them. It's natural for them. That's the natural man. That's the fleshly, carnal man. That's the man before Christ. But as a man or woman in Christ, we're a new creation. Old things are passed away, behold, all things are becoming new, 2 Corinthians 5:17. And so, though we fear not the wrath of God, we dare not live those like those who are under the wrath of God, but we should fear the discipline of God, and we should respect the holiness and righteousness of God, and that one day we shall all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every man may receive the things that he has done, whether it be good or bad, 2 Corinthians 5:10. There is a judgment even for us as believers, not for salvation, but for works. And we want to enter into his presence as holy. We want to practice holiness. We want to grow in holiness because one day we shall see him and we shall be like him. We'll leave this body of death. For now, it's a struggle. For now, it's a fight. For the natural man in the flesh wrestles against our spiritual man all the time. We have a new life implanted in us. It's an eternal life. The life of Christ. Christ in you, the hope of glory, Colossians 1:27. We are a new creation, but we still live in this old flesh, this old man. And the two wrestle with one another. They fight one another. They strive with one another. And we must grow in grace and in knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. That the new man prevails. That the new man wins. That the new man succeeds. And it depends on feeding on the Word of God and praying and walking with the Lord Jesus Christ and trusting in the Holy Spirit. The Apostle Paul said this, "And not only they, but ourselves also who have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves, growing within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, that is, the redemption of our body," Romans 8:23. What is he saying? He said, we're born again, we have the first fruits of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit lives in us. The Holy Spirit resides in every believer. And that gives us a desire to be holy. It gives us a desire to do right. It gives us a desire to live a righteous and a pure, upright life, a moral life that glorifies God. And that desire is in us. And it's a strong desire, the desire given by the Holy Spirit. But we still have the flesh. And Paul said, we groan. Don't you groan? Don't sometimes you just go, oh, I can't believe I did that again. Oh, I can't believe that thought. Where did that thought? How did that come out of my mouth? Why did I say that? You just groan because you hate the things that you do and you say and you think because you're in the flesh still. And you groan and say, God, when will I be like you? When will I leave this flesh? And take hope. Paul said, there will be a redemption of the body. One day we shall have a new body. We won't fight anymore. The desire that we have in our heart to live like him and to be holy and righteous will be matched by our new body. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore, the world knows us not because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. And it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. 1 John 3:2-3. We shall be like him, and we shall see him as he is. We'll have a new body. And that body will match the inner man, the inner person that we are, who we desire to be in Christ. There'll be no more tug of war. There won't be any more fighting. There'll be no more struggle. We're going to live perfect, holy, perfectionist life for eternity with Christ. But we need to begin to practice it now. We need to begin to grow in it now. We dare not settle for a sinful life and a life that does not reflect the glory and grace of God, who he has made us to be. For we're his children. Our life must reflect that. Our words must reflect that. Our attitudes, our thoughts must reflect who we are. And indeed, that's what he says in verse 7. In which you also once walked, past tense, you walked, peripateo in the Greek, past tense, you once walked when you lived in them before Christ, you were like that too. And you, as he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which in times past you walked, you lived, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all had our manner of life in times past, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Ephesians 2:1-4. That's who we were before Christ. We used to live that way. We used to walk that way. But in Christ, we don't. In Christ, we grow. In Christ, we become more like him. As newborn babes desire the pure miracle of the word that you may grow thereby, 1 Peter 2:2. We need to be growing. And how do you grow? By feeding on the word of God. Just as the natural man grows. As a baby, you feed the baby milk or mother's milk. And then they progress and they grow and you can take some food that's pureed and then they can take solid food and they grow and their weight begins to go up and they begin to grow in height and they grow and they mature. Why? Because they're nourished, they're fed with physical food. So it is spiritually. We start out as babes in Christ and we grow and we're nourished by the Word of God. This is the food for the soul. This is what we must feast on daily. Your Word were found that I'd eat them. Your word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of my heart, for I am called by your name, O Lord, God of hosts. Jeremiah 15:16. Jeremiah, what made him the great man of God, the prophet he was? He said, your words were found, I ate them. Your word was unto me the joy, the rejoicing of my heart. And Jeremiah was used mightily by God. Yes, we once walked in them, but we must no longer walk in them. We must no longer live that way. We must walk a new life because we are a new creation in Christ. And then verse 8. The first list of things he gave us in verse 5 was 5 things, sins of the flesh. Now he gives us 6 things in verses 8 and 9. These things are more personal sins. These things are sins of the mind. We have the same thought in 2 Corinthians where he says, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. 2 Corinthians 7:1. Flesh, the sins of the flesh, verse 5, those 5 things. Sins of the spirit or the mind, this list of 6 things in 8 and 9. He says in verse 8, but now, you also, besides those 5 things in verse 5, you also put off all these. Apotimithmai in the Greek, it's a aorist passive imperative. Aorist middle imperative. It's not passive, it's middle. It's middle tense voice. That means that we're acting, we're the ones taking these things off. It's imperative, it's a command to us to take these things off. It's used in the same exact word in Hebrews where he said, wherefore, my brethren, seeing we also are encompassed about by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside, same word, every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, Hebrews 12:1. The same word is putting off. It's take the clothes off. You take your clothes off at the end of the day and you change into your pajamas or whatever it is, your Superman PJs, I guess, and you get ready for bed. Well, this is the idea. You're to take these things off. You're to put them off. All these. How many? All. And again, remember, it's middle voice, but it's imperative. It's a command. This is not optional, believer. We're to put off all these things. The first thing he says is put off anger. There are angry people. I know people that I think their favorite verse is Ephesians 4:26. Be you angry. But they don't say the rest of the verse. Be you angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Neither give place to the devil. Ephesians 4:26. We're not to be an angry people. People can get so angry. They just, unbelievers especially, you know, they just get so concerned about the world. So concerned about why am I here and they have no idea. What is my purpose? And they have no concept of what their purpose is. Where am I going? They have no idea. What in the world is happening? I don't know. It's all so confusing. And it's so troubling. And it's terrifying, the things that are happening in the world. And the anger just simmers. They have no purpose, no joy, no meaning in life. And that anger is there. And it roars itself up. It comes out when it shouldn't. Angry people, we all know people like that. Proverbs says, he that is slow to anger is better than the mighty. Proverbs 16:32. He that is slow to anger is better than the mighty. James tells us, therefore, my dearly beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of God works not the righteousness of God, James 1:19 and 20. The wrath of man works not the righteousness of God. We're not to be people who are angry, who go around angry, and you just brush by somebody and they just flip off at you, they get angry and bitter. That's an unbeliever. That should not mark the life of the believer. We should not be an angry people. God's called us to be people even-tempered, not to be angry. Therefore, put off all these things, malice, all guile, hypocrisy, envies, and all evil speaking, 1 Peter 2:1. We're to speak lovingly, kindly, graciously to people. We're not to be people who go around with anger. And as he told us in Romans 12:19, that set aside getting even with people. Set aside trying to recompense evil for someone who's done evil to you, because he says, the Lord will take care of that. The Lord will repay. We don't need to worry about being angry with people. someone cuts you off and you go nuts, and you know, you see it all the time. It ends up being a shooting or a murder because somebody just pulled in front of them. They just get angry. They're so easy to make them angry because that anger is just simmering within them. But we're to put that off. We're not to be an angry people. Also, we're to put off malice, a very similar word. Malice being having a malice toward people, kakeia in the Greek, to slander people, to be malicious toward them, to have no goodwill toward them, no concern for their good, but rather evil. You're malicious toward people. You know, like you have a malicious intent toward people. We're not to be like that. Blasphemy, we're not to be blasphemers. It's a transliteration from the Greek, blasphemy. It means to slander God or to slander other people, to speak evil of them. We're not to do that. We're not to be like that. James tells us, but the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. Out of the same mouth proceeds blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. James 3, 9 and 10. The mouth, what comes out of our mouth, Jesus said, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth that which is good. And an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth that which is evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. But I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. Matthew 12, 35 to 36. Every idle word. That's the hardest thing there is, right? And where does it usually come out? Well, not at church, but at home. You know, when you're at home, that's when it's liable to come out. That's when you're liable to use language you would not normally use. When you're with those that you love and you're feeling comfortable, but something frustrates you, maybe you're excessively tired, maybe you're under great stress, and suddenly things come out of your mouth that you just can't believe that came out of your mouth. Well, it shouldn't come out of your mouth. These things ought not to, so to be, James said. That's why we should pray that the Lord would keep the door of our mouth and guard our lips. Psalm 141:3. Keep the door of our mouth. Guard our lips. Because it's so easy to flip off. It's so easy to say things you regret. You can take it back. You can say you're sorry. You can apologize. But it's too late. Once you've spoken those wounded words, they're there. And he may forgive you. She may forgive you. They may forgive you. But those words were there and they cut deep and they were hurtful. We need to speak words of love, words of compassion, words of mercy and grace. Let your speech be always of grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer every man, he tells us later in Colossians 4:6. Our speech should always be with grace, seasoned with salt, not like the world. In a similar passage in the 20th epistle in Ephesians, he said, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not once be named among you as become saints, neither filthy talk, nor jesting, or foolish speech, which God forbids. They shouldn't come from the heart of the believer, from the mind of the believer. But rather giving of thanks, he goes on to say, for this you know, that no fornicator, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Be not ye therefore partakers with them. Ephesians 5, 3 to 7. Don't be people like that. Stand around the water cooler or at lunch, or you're out with people and friends and the talk inevitably turns dirty. Dirty jokes come out, filthy comments, immoral thoughts. And it just sinks lower and lower. You know, that's human nature, isn't it? It tends to be like water. It seeps to the lowest level around it. And it's kind of hard for you to speak up and say, or get up from the table and leave, or say, no, I don't want to hear that. Stop right there. I don't want to hear it. I don't want to participate. You'll kind of be laughed at, ridiculed, ostracized. But we need to take a stand. We need to make sure that our mouth speaks that which is good, that which is righteous, that which glorifies God. Because we're his children. And he loves us and we love him. And our lives should reflect that. So that we speak with grace, with love, with compassion, with kindness when we take the gospel. Not with anger and bitterness and pointing the finger of condemnation. But with love and with grace. Because after all, they're under the condemnation of God. They're under the wrath of God now. And they're going to be for eternity if they don't repent. And we're to have compassion because they're made in God's image. We're not to belittle them or call them names. Jesus said, whoever is angry with his brother without a cause is in danger of judgment. And whoever says, you fool, is in danger of hellfire, Matthew 5:22. How many times do we say that idiot, that dummy, that fool, I can't believe they did that, how stupid. And we're really, the Bible tells us we're really saying that against God, for God is the one who has made man. We're not to speak evil of one another, but to speak kindly. And our speech should reflect that. The wrath of God comes on the children of disobedience, and the discipline of God comes on his children, those who are his. And so we're to put off all these things. Anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Because the wrath of God comes on the children of disobedience. The opposite of disobedience is obedience. Are you obedient? If you've never received Christ as your Savior, you have not yet obeyed the gospel. If you're still lost, you have refused to obey God. You know the truth by now. You know the gospel. But have you obeyed it? That's the key. And the word of God increased, and the number of disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. Acts 6:7. They were obedient to the faith, not just making a profession, but they obeyed the faith. By whom also we've obtained grace and apostleship through obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, Romans 1:5. But God be thanked that whereas before you were servants of sin, now you've obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered unto you, Romans 6:17. Obedience. Paul had to write to the Galatians and say, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was evidently set forth and crucified among you? Galatians 3:1. And he went on to tell them as well, you did run well. Who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth? Galatians 5:7. And we're told in Thessalonians, and when the angels come in judgment, he says, in flaming fire to take vengeance on all them that know not God and that obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Thessalonians 1:8. Elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit and obedience to the truth. And the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, 1 Peter 1:2. For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it begin first at us, what shall the end of it be for them that obey not the gospel of God? 1 Peter 4:17. There's a judgment coming for those that obey not the gospel of God. You may attend church. You may go to Sunday school. You may teach Sunday school. You may be a church member. You may be baptized. You may have prayed a prayer. But you may be just professing the name of Christ and not believing and putting your faith and trust in him and obeying the gospel. We must obey it, not just simply give an intellectual assent, but obey. If you love me, obey me, Jesus said, John 14:20. If a man loves me, he will obey me and keep my commandments, John 14:23. Obedience to the gospel marks the difference. This is what happens in the parable of the sower and the seed. Those by the wayside are they that hear, and then comes a devil and steals away the word out of their heart, lest they should believe and be saved, Luke 8:12. Paul said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ to the Philippian jailer, and you shall be saved, and your house. Acts 16:31. We're commanded this in John. John said, and this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment, 1 John 3:23. We're commanded to believe on the name, to obey the name of the Son of God. Have you done it? If you were to die today, do you know for sure you go to heaven? Have you put your faith in Christ? Have you obeyed the gospel? If not, I urge you to do so this day. Don't leave here without Christ. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. If there's a conviction of sin, if there's a fear of the holiness and righteousness of God, if there's an acknowledgement of my sinfulness and how evil I am before God and how short I fall of his glory and I need a Savior, call upon him today, for he is here. Right now, you can believe. You can put your hope and trust in him and obey the gospel. For those of us who know him, let us determine to live a holy, righteous, moral, ethical life. To put off these things. To kill, to put to death fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry, and then to put off all these things, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, and filthy communication out of our mouth. May that mark our life as believers. May we strive for holiness, perfecting holiness, growing completeness, growing in the image of Jesus Christ. But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are changing into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. 2 Corinthians 3:18. Let's pray. Father, again, we ask that we would all recognize it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Judgment will not be an easy, light thing of laughter, even for a believer, as our works are judged, but for the unbeliever, their ultimate destiny will be eternity, experiencing the wrath of God in hell for rejecting the Savior. So, Lord, we pray, if there's one without Christ, please, Lord, may this be the day of their salvation. Convict them of their sin, Lord. This is the truth. This is the gospel. This is the good news. There is no other way. Bring them to yourself today. All who are under the sound of my voice, if there's one without you, Lord God, please, draw them to yourself this day. Do that work that only you can do. And Father, for those of us who know you, I pray that we should be lights that shine brightly in this world for your glory. That all who see us will see Christ in us, that our speech will always be with grace, seasoned with salt. We all fail, but Lord, thank you for your grace and your love. Thank you for your Son who paid the price for our sin. Thank you, Lord, for your grace and your mercy day by day, for we all need it, and we rejoice, Lord, in your love. Father, unto you who are able to keep us from falling, and to present us faultless before your glory with exceeding joy, the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.